Good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone out this morning. I know when you first walked in the building this morning that you had two thoughts immediately. One of them was, who was that shaky old man that's riding on the board? Well, that was me. I hope you can read some of it. And probably your next thought is, I wish I'd have brought a sandwich with me if he's going to talk on this many verses. But it's not going to be that bad. I'm going through them fast. I found this outline as I was looking for something to talk about, and I thought that this was a very precise and succinct lesson that was put together in this outline. The Bible is about God. It's about God the Father. It's about God the Son. It's about God the Spirit. The New Testament, however, is about God the Son. It is about Jesus, a man that lived about 2,000 years ago. God the Son was a Jew, born in Israel to poor parents, and he did carpentry work for most of his life, yet he was certainly not an ordinary man. He was, in fact, the Messiah. He was God the Son. Bible scholars tell us that the New Testament has some 7,957 verses in its totality. It has 260 chapters throughout the New Testament. But the writer of this outline went on to write. He said that the basic idea and the teaching of the New Testament can really be summarized in 258 words or 12 verses. These are the 12 verses that are on the board this morning. And we're going to look at these 12 very important verses. And I believe that it was interesting to me, and as I began to read these verses, I thought that the guy had a real idea. Of course, there's a lot of important verses, but these 12 verses are very important, and they kind of give a foundation, a guideline for the New Testament. We're going to talk about that for a while this morning. We're going to describe the foundation and the teachings of the New Testament in 12 explicit verses this morning. The first verse that I want to start with is John 1 and 14, and I think this very well begins the thoughts that I want to bring forward to you this morning. John 1 and 14 said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of His as the only begotten of the Father, full of the grace and truth. What the Bible is telling us here is that the Savior was born. The Messiah had finally entered into the world. The birth of Messiah and the world was about to be turned upon its head. Things were about to change completely. Sin was the downfall of humanity. It was the destroyer, because once sin was there, a man was condemned, and there was no way to get rid of it. So people it became a situation that people could not get out of. It was a burden. It all started in that perfect Garden of Eden with Eve when she disobeyed one of the very few commands that God had given: do not eat of the fruit of the tree of life. But Eve took that first bite of that forbidden fruit, and when she did so, sin entered into the world, and with sin entering into the world, death entered into the world. So sin, from that very first of the point, has been the downfall and the destruction of humanity. There's your first sin right there, disobedience to God. That's where it all started. Wasn't long after that that her son Cain rose up against her son Abel and killed him. Now murder has entered into the world. Keep reading in Genesis and you'll find Abraham and his very attractive wife Sarah as they're traveling. And they stopped in a kingdom, and the kingdom was very taken with Sarah. And Abraham said, well, this is my sister. She's not my wife. Because he knew that the king could make things pretty rough for him. Well, this almost caused some very serious problems on both sides of this, because this lie that Abraham told could have had some very serious consequences. Then you go a little further to another chosen man of God, Samson, that chose of sin of fornication with Delilah. And we remember the story and the problems that happened there. And then move just a little bit forward, we read about King David, a chosen vessel that God particularly picked out, hand-picked, to lead and to be the king and the Israelites, a nation to take over after Saul. And look at the sin that David committed, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and all of the terrible, terrible things that befell his family and the country, and the seriousness that lasted for years and years and generations because of what David did. Now you've got another sin that's come into the world out of one of God's chosen. Then look at Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. A man that married all of these many different women from all over the world and all of the concubines that he had, and they all brought their idols with them, and it wasn't long until Solomon, once known as the wisest and the richest man in the world, he began to follow after these idols and he began to worship these idols, and we know the downfall of Solomon because of idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar was a vessel that God chose to discipline the children of Israel, but he became so full of pride, he got bigger than he was, and we see the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar. So many other violations. These are just a few that we have seen when sin entered in the world and the destructive force of sin and how it become a very serious thing, creating despondency and depression with the people. And these sins were committed by chosen people of God. Sin separates man from God. Genesis 3:24 tells us, the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. A first death of separation from God is spoken about in Isaiah 59:1-2 because of sin. And then Revelations 21:8 describes that second death, which is the casting into the eternal fire. Romans 3:23 is very, very plain in its teachings. It said that everyone sins and comes short of the glory of God. So each and every human being that has ever been born into this world or ever will be born faces this same absolute problem. And there's no way around it. God's solution, when he realized that man could not live according to his laws because they were so perfect and man was so imperfect, God said, I must send myself to earth to live, because God himself was the only one that could live perfectly under the law that God had established. And someone had to die and shed blood so that his laws might be justified and things could go on. And Jesus, God the Son, was the one that was sent to this earth as a gift God the Father sent to sinful creation. And the entire Bible is about God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the entire New Testament is about God the Son. In the Old Testament, we have the prophets making the prophecies that the Messiah is coming. It had been promised. It had been promised. They had waited for generations. And the Old Testament says the Messiah is coming. In the New Testament, in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the lesson is the Messiah is here. And Jesus has been identified as this Messiah. Then you get into the book of Acts when Peter made his first sermon and he said that this gives the authority to Jesus as he sits upon the right hand of God, that Jesus is ruling his kingdom in heaven. And then you go from Romans to Revelations and you get the same lesson. Jesus is going to return. And this time when he returns, he's not coming as he came the first time, but this time he's coming as the judge of humanity. God had been preparing for the Messiah and had been preparing humanity for some time, but humans didn't realize the schedule that God was on, and it took a lot more years than most of them thought it would ever take. But we can see as we read back in retrospect how this thing was done step by step by step, and God's plan gradually and perfectly unfolded, and in the fullness of time, this be the fullness of God's time, the Messiah entered into the world. We can go back and read Genesis 3:15. We get the first hint of this. This is where God first speaks about the Messiah, the seed of the woman that would come back to destroy Satan. There's a hint right there that we can now look back and understand that it was coming. There were promises and there were covenants that were made to and with the patriarchs all down from Abraham. All of these times, it gives us an idea of the covenants of God and the importance. And then you get to the law of Moses and you see all these shadows and all of these types where it's unclear, but yet we know that something is being done here that has a greater meaning. And then Isaiah talks with great, great clarity, more clarity than what he realized, as he speaks about the coming of Jesus Christ and the Messiah. The New Testament continues the narrative that was begun about Jesus as the Messiah in the New Testament, because for centuries, the Jews had been looking for the Messiah to come. In the Jewish year 3790, that would be the Christian year 4000, and the way we look at time today, it would be 4 BC, the world was ripe for the Messiah. Augustus had control of the Jewish nation. There was some stability there then in their government. And at this time, it was time, the fullness of time had come, that God had decided to bring the Messiah to the world. Christianity did not happen once far, far away in a far, far land, but it happened exactly as God had planned for it to happen. The Messiah came disguised as a baby. He was helpless, he was vulnerable, he was weak, he was immobile, he was incommunicative. He was a boy, he grew into a man, and finally he grew into a teacher. Jesus had a natural birth. The Bible tells us that his mother Mary was a virgin, and that he was born of a human mother, but from the seed of God himself. Now I want you to look at the role reversals when God the Son came to earth. The creator of the world was now in the earth, living in the world that he created. The maker of the world, of everything and everything in it, was now content to be a carpenter, poor carpenter, and from poor family in this land in Israel. The God, the deity that was used to being worshipped, now attended worship services in the synagogue. And Israel's king, God himself, was now subject to King Herod. Now you talk about some role reversals. That's exactly what we've got when Jesus came to the earth as the Messiah. And Christ the judge was upon earth to pay the penalty for billions and billions of people, born and unborn, that would never know and appreciate the sacrifice that he made. Third first one, talking about Jesus, the Messiah, flesh, the Word that was made flesh, our Messiah has now come. John 3:16 said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. This is a wonderful thought here, and this is a foundation thought. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world, so he loved this creation, these creatures that he had made, mankind. He loved them so much that he gave everything he had for humanity. And faith and love are basic foundations, and they're indispensable if one is going to worship God and worship him correctly. Faith is believing on something that is unseen based upon evidence, according to Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. John 4:8 said God is love. That's a simple statement, which is exactly what John 3:16 teaches. And without love coming back to God, it is impossible to please him. The Bible tells us that of all the commandments that were given and of all the gifts that humanity had, that charity or love is the greatest gift. God loves his creation, humanity unconditionally, and God expects love from us back to him. Third verse, Luke 23:33. And when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. The Messiah came to the world to die. That was the reason for Christ. He had to die. There had to be perfect, unsinned blood to justify the law that God had made. And because God made the law and it was impossible for humanity, he sends himself in the presence of his Son so that he can live perfectly and die and shed perfect blood, therefore justifying through this blood the law that God had given. Jesus lived a good life, very good life, good son. He helped others. He healed the sick. He taught religious leaders. He taught the gospel. He was very popular with the common man. He was well thought of and he was followed, but the Jewish leaders hated him. They hated him. They were jealous of him. They didn't understand him. He was destroying everything that they had built. And immediately after Jesus began his ministry, they began to look for ways to destroy Jesus, to kill him. And finally, they got steam enough that they were able to cook up some charges, blasphemy charges that were not right, but they were able to get some people to make these convictions. They cooked up some charges. They ramrodded a case through the courts, absolutely illegal according to their laws in each and every way, but they ramrodded these through the courts. They arrested Jesus late on Thursday night, and through this night, they were able to convict him. And then early on a Friday morning, they had the Roman soldiers nail him to a cross at about 9 o'clock. 6 hours later, after they tempted him and hit him and cut him and beat him and humiliated him in every way, about 3 o'clock, Jesus died. Before 6 o'clock, and the Passover was to begin, they had Jesus in a tomb that was given to them, donated by Joseph of Arimathea. Everything that was done was perfectly according to the prophecies that had already been made, and it was fulfilled perfect. And the long chain of events that God had taken thousands and thousands of years and generations to finally get to the point of fruition, the time of fulfillment, happened in John 19 and 30 when Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. His death at this time, in this place, and in this way, and for this purpose, was not accidental. It was not incidental. It happened because of the planning and the determination and the counsel and the knowledge of God, prophesied, talked about for generations and generations. And when Jesus said, "It is over, it is finished," everything had finally come to a head. Matthew 28 and 6. He is not here. He is risen. These enemies that Jesus had thought they had the last laugh when they finally killed Jesus. They got him out of their hair. This was all over. The man was gone. Things could get back to where they were. But Jesus proved to be a whole lot easier to kill than he was to keep dead. Because on the third day, Jesus arose from the grave. His life was given back to him because only death, only sin could result in death. It could not be undermined or changed. And Jesus had no sin in him. So on the third day, he arose. Early Sunday morning on the third day, his tomb was found deserted by the women that came to him early in the morning to finally prepare the body for burial. And the body was not there. And the stone had been rolled away, and they thought the body has been moved. And an angel said, "No, it hasn't been moved. Jesus has resurrected from the dead." Over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, who was one of his favorites. He appeared to his disciples, and he appeared to many others, some of them dozens at a time. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 6 said that Jesus was seen by more than 500 people. And he was seen in his resurrected state. It is upon the fact of the resurrection that Christianity is based. It is the foundation of everything we believe, that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he arose. Now, Jesus didn't appear way out in the distance. He wasn't standing out in a fog somewhere waving where the people could just see a shadow. He wasn't just a ghost of a voice in the next room. But when Jesus appeared, he appeared in person, up close and up personal. Jesus ate with these people. They watched him eat, and the Spirit doesn't eat. They were able to see the wounds that happened at the crucifixion day. He invited them to examine these wounds. And the people who fiercely insisted that Jesus Christ was died, was buried, and then arose were the ones that knew him the very best. They knew who Jesus was, and they realized the truth when they saw the resurrected Jesus. He's not in the tomb, because he is risen. Matthew 16 and 18 is our fifth verse, where Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now we've got New Testament teachings. We've got a new covenant. We've got a new set of laws. We've got a new set of rules. And this church is no longer the temple that is important, but now the church is the church which Jesus Christ established and the church that Jesus built. The kingdom of God is now under a new covenant. The Mosaic covenant is gone. It's over. It's unimportant. And the church was introduced as the new kingdom of Jesus Christ. This has been in God's mind since creation. But now the time has come and it has finally come to fruition. Daniel prophesied about a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Joel prophesied about a kingdom that would be forever. The Gospels prophesied and was promised by Jesus a church that would be purchased with his pure blood, that would be composed of the people that believed in him that he had saved. The church was brand new. This was God's kingdom on earth. It was the church of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, "Repent, and let every one of you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Hey, we've got some brand new admission rules that get you into the kingdom. Jews were automatically into the kingdom under the Mosaic law because by accident of birth they had been born of the tribe of Israel. Now we've got a new church. Now we've got a new prop. Now we've got a new kingdom, and there are different rules that are necessary before one can enter into this kingdom, this new church. Before Jesus died, he said that there will be a guide coming after I die, and this guide would direct these apostles, these disciples, in the things that they needed to do. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us that God, the Spirit, came down like fire on these apostles. They began to talk in tongues. They began to prophesy. They were given gifts to work miracles. And this was when the Spirit entered into. This was when the church became, it was just about to be established. The kingdom had arrived. And Peter took advantage of this as he stood up before this great multitude of Jews from all over the world that had gathered together on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, and he began to preach the first gospel sermon in the New Testament, and he began to preach to these people. Peter used the prophecies that he proved had been made and fulfilled. He talked about the miracles of Jesus, and he convinced these people that had killed Jesus that they had killed the Son of God. They had killed God, and it bothered. And so they said, "What can we do to be saved after this terrible sin that we have committed?" And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of your sins." Brand new rites of admission here. Brand new rules of admission. Now you've got to do something. We know now that as we read the New Testament, you've got to hear about Jesus. You've got to believe upon Jesus, his deity. There's a repentance that has to be made, a confession before man that Jesus is the Son of God, and baptism for the remission of sins. About 3,000 were baptized that day according to Acts 2 and 41, and the kingdom was here. The church was established. Christianity had finally launched. This Messiah that people had been waiting for was identified. The kingdom that he had established was now in existence, and the church was here. John 4 and 24 is our seventh verse. It said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We've got another new law here. We've got another new concept here that we have to discover. Under the old law, it was just what you did. But now we've got a new law, and it's worship from the heart. It's worship in spirit and in truth. Even thoughts can get you in trouble. Thoughts can get you in trouble. Deeds can get you in trouble because it's a new way of worship that John is speaking about here when he said God is a spirit and those that worship him must worship him not only in spirit but also in truth. So what John is saying here is that the church, this new kingdom of Jesus, is essentially a worshiping, teaching society of people. Why are we commanded to come to church on the Lord's Day? You know, God blesses Christians all week long and does it 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God blesses us. He takes care of us. He watches over us and he controls. But God said, I want you to worship me one day of the month, one day of the week. Acts 20 and 7, he talks that the church is to meet up on the first day of the week. So God blesses us all week, and on the first day of the week, we are to meet, to honor his name, to praise his character, to give gratitude for the things that he has done. We do it with spirit and in truth, and we commune so that we remember the sacrifice that was made. The church grew rapidly. In a single generation, it had covered the Roman Empire, the entire Roman Empire. It had been taken to all of these different people. Since then, it has filled the earth, according to Matthew 31. It's a new way of worship in a new kingdom, under a new law and a new covenant. The eighth verse is Titus 2 and 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Hey, now we've got a brand new way to live. We're to live righteously, soberly. We're to live according to the world, to the teachings of Christ, to avoid the ungodliness and the worldly lust. The New Testament letters give guidelines for living from the time of our spiritual birth or conversion to our physical death. They tell us to avoid sinful lust and to live righteously, showing love to all that we meet, regardless whether they're what kind, color or kind or situation they are. Whether they're rich or poor or male or female, we treat everyone with love because that is what God has told us to do. And sins of thought are now destructive, whereas under the old law it was deed. And then the ninth verse that we discovered is from Matthew 28 and 19, where Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the great commission that Jesus gave to his apostles. He said, we got a brand new religion here. This is a brand new concept. It's a brand new teaching. It's a brand new covenant. And people have got to be made aware of this new covenant. They've got to understand it. And the departing words that Jesus gave to the apostles in the Great Commission is that they were to travel the globe with the teachings of salvation to any and all that would obey and believe and be baptized into the name of Jesus. Mark 16 and 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe will be condemned. And until he comes back again, this great commission is still in effect because we are to continue preaching Jesus and the sacrifice that he made. Revelations 2 and 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. This is something else new in this new covenant. Because now Jesus is saying there is a reward at the very end of this if you're faithful and if you obey. Don't quit. Don't go back into sin. You know, we've gone through the Hebrew letter, and I believe the Hebrew letter, it just emphasized and re-emphasized over and over and over. You've got a bunch of Jews that lived under Moses' law that converted to Christianity, and now they're wanting to slip back to where they were for various reasons, and that's what Paul said in his Hebrew letter. Don't go back. Don't stop. Don't quit. You've got the truth. Stay in it. Be faithful to it. Endure it, and there's a reward waiting for you. If you overcome, you can come live with me, is what Jesus says. If you overcome the sins of the world. Christians are persecuted. Many have died a martyr's death because of the beliefs that they have. But Hebrews 9 and 27 says, be faithful unto death. In other words, guard against letting your faith slip back to where you were and turning your back on Christianity. The 11th verse that's important is Matthew 25 and 32, where it said, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goat. Under the old law, it was only the Jews. Only the Jews had the eye and the ear of God. You had to be born to the sons of Israel if you were going to be in God's, be one of God's people. But now, the new covenant's changed ever, but it is because now Gentiles, all of humanity, now has an equal opportunity of salvation if they will obey and do the things that Jesus has told them. As the disciples watched the ascension of Jesus as he went to his Father in heaven, angels appeared that said he has gone to heaven, but he's going to come back. He will return. And he instructed Jesus, or Jesus instructed Christians, and the apostles instructed Jesus, Christians, always be ready, because he's coming back. Jesus said, I don't know when I'm coming back. Only my Father knows that, but I'm coming back, and you better be ready when I do. When he comes back, Jesus will take his kingdom, his church, his people, he will take them with him, and he'll take them back to heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and the earth's going to burn up. And anything and everything that's in it is going to burn. And then you've got the second coming up and the second death. This is the judgment day. And all who have ever lived, believers and unbelievers, sheep and goats, have a personal appointment set with Jesus. Judge Jesus now. Not the Jesus that's going to be killed, but judge Jesus as the one that will come back and he will judge the world at that time. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 12. And the last verse, John 14 and 3, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus said there's a lot of mansions that we've already prepared in heaven. We are preparing places for Christians that are obedient, that will be saved. We're building them a place to live. 1 Corinthians 15 said we're going to get a new body, a body that is not like this one. That every need that we need will be met in heaven. There's not going to be any sorrow or pain or suffering. And we're going to live forever with Jesus and with God. And we'll be saved and protected for all ages. But the offer is open to anyone and everyone. Even this bunch of Gentiles gathered together here in San Angelo, Texas this morning. We all have the opportunity of salvation and the reward of heaven if we are obedient to Jesus and obedient to his will and obey him as he has told us to do. Live the Christian life and trust in the promises of God. So in conclusion, I think these verses are some of the most important verses in the New Testament. And when you look at them from one to another, you see that Jesus has come. The Messiah has been promised. He has come to the earth. He has died for humanity as it was prophesied. He has established his church. The apostles have taken the church and the gospel of the church to the world. There is a way to get into the church that must be followed and must be obeyed. Those that are faithful until the end have a hope of eternal salvation, and that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for them. So that when they go, if they're faithful to the end, they can live with God. There is a judgment day coming. That's also taught here. And we need to be ready for it. Salvation is available to those that believe and obey Jesus. And as Jesus said, so very plain, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through me. Let's have a song of invitation at this time. If we can help anyone, come forward as we sing.